Go to our gracious God and give him thanks and praise. Our loving God and Heavenly Father, we do give you thanks and praise for who you are and what you've accomplished for us and the person and work of your Son. There is none like you, O Lord, abounding in steadfast love and compassion, slow to anger, rich in grace, a righteous judge defending the oppressed and the broken, and yet a compassionate Father who shows mercy to all of his children. We thank you, Lord, that you do not deal with us according to what our sins deserve or repay us according to what our wickedness demands. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is your steadfast love towards us. We delight, Lord, and rejoice. It almost beggars imagination, Lord. It almost is incredible for us to think that as far as east is from the west, you have removed our transgressions from us. And yet we know it's true. Your word declares it in the clearest terms. And so we give you praise and thanksgiving, Lord, for these great gospel truths. Even though that we're counted as dust and our days are like grass and the flower of the field, you bless us. And Lord, we desire to bless your holy name tonight for redeeming our lives from the pit, crowning us with tender mercy. Speak to us tonight, we pray, Lord, by your Spirit, through your word. Help us, Lord, to be faithful covenant keepers in a world full of trials and temptations. Help us to grow in faith and hope and love. Make us a distinct and a different people. Lord, help us conform us more and more to the image of Christ tonight, that we might bear his image, that we might bear a family likeness, and that we might be good witnesses, shining as lights in this dark world. We do pray for your church tonight, Lord. We pray for our covenant children, for our marriages, for our relationships. We pray, Lord, for a growing passion for your truth, for humility, repentance, self-control, and the work of reformation among us. We pray that it would continue, Lord, and that you continue to bless us here at Cornerstone and your church, Lord, throughout the world. We pray for those in service to Christ throughout the world this evening, those missionaries and pastors and ministers who are ministering your word, Lord, on the foreign fields and domestic as well, that you'd bless and prosper their labors, that you'd frustrate the plans and the devices of the evil one who would come against them. We pray especially for Spencer and Carmen tonight and their two young daughters as they labor in a difficult mission field. Continue to bless their work and their labors. Grant them courage and endurance and true joy as they walk with you. We pray that you protect them and watch over and keep them, and that you would crush the devil under their feet and under our feet as well, Lord. Make us ready and willing to forgive those who sin against us. We pray, Lord, for many among us tonight who are sick or enduring various trials and difficulty, that you grant comfort and consolation. We think especially of Brad and Stacy tonight. We pray, Lord, for strength and encouragement for them, that you'd increase their hope, that you'd grant them perseverance in difficult times. Father in heaven, we thank you that you know our needs before we even ask, and that you delight to hear and answer our prayers. So with joy and confidence, we do draw near to you tonight, knowing that you're faithful to complete the work that you've begun on us. Even as we heard last Lord's Day in Philippians, Lord, that you who have begun a good work in us will be faithful to complete it come the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, build our confidence and our faith and our assurance, we pray, in you. In your faithfulness and in your might, we ask. Truly, Lord, all of our hope is in you, and for you we wait. We pray, come quickly, Lord Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thanks, Pastor Mark. Good evening, everyone. Glad to be with you in the middle of the week here. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 15. We've been working our way through these passages as David has established himself in Jerusalem. It wasn't long before he threw himself into sin. And we've been seeing in the last several weeks some of the consequences of David's sin with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah. Remember those words we looked at, that the sword would not depart from David's house. Well, we've been looking at these accounts where one son rapes his stepsister, another son murders that son, and now Absalom has become our focus. And it's going downhill for David here. Tonight we're going to be looking at 2 Samuel chapter 15. We're going to look at the whole chapter. And in some ways, part of chapter 16 is connected to this, but for the sake of the length of this, we'll leave that for another time. Well, let's read together then God's word. 2 Samuel 15. Remember, Absalom had kind of been restored, and with no words, but just a kiss. After this, Absalom got himself a chariot and horses and 50 men to run before him. And Absalom used to rise early and stand beside the way of the gate. And when any man had a dispute to come before the king for judgment, Absalom would call to him and say, "From what city are you?" And when he would say, "Your servant is of such and such a tribe in Israel," Absalom would say to him, "See, your claims are good and right, but there is no man designated by the king to hear you." Then Absalom would say, "Oh, that I were judge in the land! Then every man with a dispute or cause might come to me, and I would give him justice." And whenever a man came near to pay homage to him, he would put his hand out, take hold of him, and kiss him. Thus Absalom did to all Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. And at the end of 4 years, Absalom said to the king, "Please, let me go and pay my vow, which I vowed to the Lord in Hebron. For your servant vowed a vow while I lived in Geshur in Aram, saying, 'If the Lord will indeed bring me back to Jerusalem, then I will offer worship to the Lord.'" The king said to him, "Go in peace." So he arose and went to Hebron. But Absalom sent secret messengers throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, "As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then say, 'Absalom is king in Hebron.'" With Absalom went 200 men from Jerusalem who were invited guests. And they went in their innocence and knew nothing. And while Absalom was offering the sacrifices, he sent for Ahithophel, the Gilonite, David's counselor, from his city Gilo. And the conspiracy grew strong, and the people with Absalom kept increasing. And a messenger came to David, saying, "The hearts of the men of Israel have gone after Absalom." Then David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, "Arise and let us flee, or else there will be no escape for us from Absalom. Go quickly, lest he overtake us quickly and bring us down in ruin and strike the city with the edge of the sword." And the king's servants said to the king, "Behold, your servants are ready to do whatever my lord the king decides." So the king went out and all his household after him. And the king left 10 concubines to keep the house. And the king went out and all the people after him. And they halted at the last house. And all his servants passed by him, and all the Kerethites and the Pelethites and all the 600 Gittites who had followed him from Gath passed on before the king. Then the king said to Ittai the Gittite, "Why do you also go with us? Go back and stay with the king. For you are a foreigner and also an exile from your home. You came only yesterday, and shall I today make you wander about with us, since I go I know not where? Go back and take your brothers with you, and may the Lord show steadfast love and faithfulness to you." But Ittai answered the king, "As the Lord lives, And as my Lord the King lives, wherever my Lord the King shall be, whether for death or for life, there also will your servant be. And David said to Ittai, go then, pass on. So Ittai the Gittite passed on with all his men and the little ones who were with him. And all the land wept aloud as all the people passed by. And the king crossed the brook Kidron. And all the people passed on toward the wilderness. And Abiathar came up, and behold, Zadok came also with all the Levites bearing the Ark of the Covenant of God. And they set down the Ark of God until the people had all passed out of the city. Then the king said to Zadok, carry the Ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and let me see both it and his dwelling place. But if he says, I have no pleasure in you, behold, here I am. Let him do to me what seems good to him. The king also said to Zadok the priest, are you not a seer? Go back to the city in peace with your two sons, Ahimaaz, your son, and Jonathan, the son of Abiathar. See, I will wait at the fords of the wilderness until the word comes from you to inform me. So Zadok and Abiathar carried the Ark of God back to Jerusalem, and they remained there. But David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went, barefoot and with his head covered. And all the people who were with him covered their heads, and they went up weeping as they went. And it was told David, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And David said, O Lord, please turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. While David was coming to the summit where God was worshipped, behold, Hushai the Archite came to meet him with his coat torn and dirt on his head. David said to him, if you go on with me, you will be a burden to me. But if you return to the city and say to Absalom, I will be your servant, O king, as I have been your father's servant in time past, so now I will be your servant. Then you will defeat for me the counsel of Ahithophel. Are not Zadok and Abiathar the priests with you there? So whatever you hear from the king's house, tell it to Zadok and Abiathar the priests. Behold, their two sons are with them there, Ahimaaz, Zadok's son, and Jonathan, Abiathar's son. And by them you shall send to me everything you hear. So Hushai, David's friend, came to the city just as Absalom was entering Jerusalem. This is God's word. Let's pray together. Ask his blessing upon it. Our Father, tonight we come to this challenging passage. A family divided, a family at war. Father, help us to see and to learn what you would teach us in this passage, even as your anointed flees from the holy city. Father, bless us, your people, tonight with ears to hear, that our lives might bring glory to you in all that we think, say, and do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Perhaps you've heard already all the hubbub that goes with elections coming. Even though they're a long ways off, we hear already who's going to be running for office, and we have all these run-ups and runoffs and get ready for it. But as we're thinking about politics, perhaps we maybe think more broadly and historically of some of the many famous coups. You know, when scheming parties make efforts to throw an existing reigning or ruling group or party. Maybe you think of some of those famous ones, Et tu, Brute. I just love saying that. Whether I have all the facts right, maybe a different story. But you get the point, right? These conspiracies make history. These kinds of coups are really what comes down to us through history. And as we know, the winners always write the story. Well, tonight we have a coup, a conspiracy. And we've seen it festering in the heart and in the life and certainly in the mind of Absalom. Remember, he'd been away for a long time. And even when he was restored, he was home for a long time before David would even see him. And you remember what he longed for? He wanted justice for his sister. His sister who was abused by his half-brother. And he neither got that justice, nor was a judgment made on his own actions by David the king. And as we saw at the end of last week, though he's restored, all we see is a quick sentence where Absalom is summoned, David kisses him, and that's it. That's the end of the story. No real reconciliation, no words of pardon or condemnation, just a kiss. Well, we've seen these themes of kisses and hearts all through this passage and these preceding chapters. Tonight, we see a conspiracy that involves both kisses and the hearts of the people. It's really Absalom's conspiracy to become king. He's going to overthrow, at least he's going to try, to overthrow the Lord's anointed. And don't lose sight of that fact. David is and has been, since the day Samuel poured oil on him, the Lord's anointed, God's chosen king. Do you remember when David was anointed? He would not lay a hand against Saul. Even though his fellow soldiers were like, David, he's right there, just do it. The Lord's delivered him into your hands. Do you remember what he always says? I will not lift my hand against the Lord's anointed. Unlike David, Absalom is rising up against the Lord's anointed. And it's devastating. And we know it's a consequence because of David's own sin and his failure to bring justice to the people. Well, let's jump in tonight. We just have 2 points. Maybe you could even see them as we read through. In the first place, we have Absalom's conspiracy. And then the second place, David's departure. Back to politicians. As they make their pitch, right, for the primaries, what do we see all these politicians do? We see them traveling the country, going to rural places, places they would never otherwise go. And what do? There's a famous line, right? Shaking hands and kissing babies. They're a man of the people. This is what we see Absalom doing. Absalom, he's not going anywhere because everyone comes to the city, Jerusalem. But Absalom sets himself up. First, he makes himself look really strong. Remember, he's gorgeous or handsome. No blemish from head to toe. He's got this gorgeous head of hair. And now he has a chariot and 50 men to run ahead of him. He gets up early in the morning and sets himself at the city gate. Remember, the city gate is where the elders would gather to conduct business. And so as people are coming in, he greets them. Oh, here's the prince greeting the people. That's amazing, huh? You get the picture, right? He's up early. What a hard worker. He's greeting the fellow countrymen. And he pulls them aside, right? And we see this in these first few verses. From what city are you? And then the person would respond, I'm from such and such a city and such a tribe. And then he asks, See, your claims are good and right, but there is no man designated by the king to hear you. He's subverting David's rule here. Maybe there is a measure where David's lacking. We've seen some of the lapse of judgment, even in David's own life in recent chapters. But the fact that he would simply say here, your claims are good and right, isn't actually a measure of justice, is it? It's just, it seems like he's winning them over. And to say there's no man designated by the king to hear you might be right, but we just saw a woman of Tekoa come and have a hearing with the king himself. But what we know is Absalom, whether he's outright lying or scheming, whatever, however he's doing it, whatever shading of the truth there is, he's winning the hearts of the people. And he says to them, oh, that I were judge in the land. Then every man with a dispute or cause might come to me, and I would give him justice. Now again, there may have been a lapse or perhaps even a lack of justice at this point in David's reign. But again, we just saw a woman of Tekoa come and David heard her case out and acted on it. But Absalom's catching the people before they come before the king to win their hearts. He's scheming against his father. In verse 6, we see, thus Absalom did to all Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. He put out his hand, he kissed them, and he won them over. We sang Psalm 103. But I wonder, I mean, we sang Psalm 3 also. But we could also go back one more psalm to Psalm 2. Here we have that famous psalm of the one who sets themselves against the Lord's anointed. This is what Absalom's doing here. He's setting himself against the Lord's anointed. But it goes on, and in many ways it gets worse. Up to this point, there's nothing direct and obvious. But what we see next is outright plot to steal the throne. And he lies about it straight to his father. At the end of verse 7, Absalom said to the king, please, let me go and pay my vow, which I vowed before the Lord in Hebron. For your servant vowed a vow while I lived in Geshur in Aram, saying, if the Lord will indeed bring me back to Jerusalem, then I will offer worship to the Lord. Well, if that vow was really made, that was probably over 7 years ago at this point, it seems. Maybe even more. That's not a timely fulfillment of a vow. And why Hebron? Do you remember what happened in Hebron? Who was made king first in Hebron? David. And so Absalom has this ploy, asks David if he can go to Hebron to pay this vow, and David says, go in peace. Now, is this merely, okay, sure, you may go? Or is there a hint here? Go in peace. We're not sure. But Absalom goes to Hebron, and he sets up these secret spies in the cities, all through the nation. There are these people planted deep, we might say. They're under deep cover, and they're ready, almost like a sleeper cell or something. They're ready at the time of the trumpet to say, Absalom is king in Hebron. Do you see this? This should be striking to us, that the son who's been scheming and plotting, is really rising up against the Lord's anointed. He is subverting the man after the Lord's own heart, whom God has placed on the throne. We need to see this really clearly, because it's not just this father-son drama. That would be bad enough, right? But when we're talking about David, we have to remember that he is the Lord's anointed. He is the king whom God has chosen to reign in his stead. Remember, God's the great king. God's the one who rules, and Jerusalem's his footstool. And David is, as it were, ruling at God's behest. And so as Absalom's scheming and plotting against his father, David, what is he doing then to the Lord? He is working against the purposes of God. And that's why, again, I say we can think of Psalm 2 here. Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. So Absalom sets himself up first, and sets himself against the Lord and his anointed. And so they go and they make these sacrifices, and he even sends for Ahithophel, David's trusted advisor, David's counselor, and this conspiracy grows strong. And the people keep flocking to Absalom. It's interesting. Here he is in the south, where David's own kingship started. And remember, the people just kept coming to David, which was right, and it was good because he was the Lord's anointed. But here the people are flocking to one who is subverting the Lord's anointed. This is tragic. There's nothing less than tragedy here. Remember last week I said someone, at the end of chapter 14, someone said, the king kisses a snake. In some ways, this is how Absalom is that snake. Remember the serpent in the garden? Subverted God's word. And it ended up with Adam being cast out of the garden. Well, in some ways, there's some parallels here to this. As even Adam was that kind of priest king in the garden, Absalom's working against him, spreading lies, subverting justice, with devastating consequences for the whole kingdom. But we need to see as well is that this is one of the devastating consequences of David's own sin. When the prophet Nathan came and told him that the sword would not leave his house, this is one of the consequences. And it hasn't played out even fully yet. Well, let's look in the second place at David's departure. This is the second part of this tragic chapter. The king leaves the royal city. You know, what is the city of David without David? Doesn't make much sense, does it? Not too long ago, we remembered Good Friday. Some of us had the opportunity to be in Jerusalem not that long ago as well. And you could picture how from the city of David, you go down the hill, cross over the little valley there, and then go up into the Mount of Olives. where the Garden of Gethsemane probably was, and you can go on up the hill. There's a fascinating parallel here between Jesus leaving Jerusalem, going down, and then going into the Garden of Gethsemane, to David departing from the city and going on to the Mount of Olives. In both instances, we see of a betrayal by a close, trusted companion. For Jesus, it was Judas. For David, it's Ahithophel. Well, let's jump into this section and consider this departure of David from the royal city. It seems David's especially leaving for the sake of sparing lives. He's told that the hearts of the men of Israel have gone out after Absalom. And so David gathers everyone quickly, get out of the city before Absalom comes, before he overtakes us and brings ruin on us and strikes the city with the sword of the edge of the sword. I wonder if that's significant, that the author uses the edge of the sword here, even as we saw the sword would not devour or would not depart from David's household. Now it's Absalom bearing the sword. Well, the whole entourage departs. It seems like this is maybe thousands of people leaving. Hundreds at least, many hundreds. And so they leave, they depart. Old and young alike, except maybe we're told that 10 concubines are left to keep the house. That's an ominous note. Not only that there's 10 concubines, but that they're left in Jerusalem. We're going to follow that up. Just tuck that away for now. It seems like a small detail now, but it's significant. Well, they leave the city and they go out and they pause at the last house, verse 17. And then David watches all these people go past him. In some ways, this might be like a replay. You know, sometimes in movies or in books, they have these like flashes, these images, kind of as somebody replays their life. Here, some of that is bound up with these people groups, the Kerethites, the Pelethites, the Gittites. Even the numbers of these people are kind of like replays from David's earlier history. And they all go on past him. But there's a few interactions with significant individuals. And I want to look at these briefly with you. First, there's a foreigner, a man of Gath. Remember that significant city, huh? 600 Gittites from Gath. And the king said, verse 19, the king said to Ittai the Gittite, why do you also go with us? Go back and stay with the king. Isn't this interesting? David, maybe he's testing Ittai. David calls Absalom the king here. Again, it's subtle, but fascinating. You've only been here like a day. Why would you come with us? Again, maybe he's testing him. Maybe he's sincerely saying, just save yourself. I don't know. But what's fascinating is it's almost like a Ruth moment here, where a foreigner pledges loyalty to God's people. Ittai the Gittite says, verse 20:21, as the Lord, and he's using God's covenant name there, all caps, as the Lord lives, and as my Lord the King, he's like, no, Absalom's not king, you are. As my Lord the King lives, wherever my Lord the King shall be, whether for death or for life, there also will your servant be. Isn't that fascinating? It's almost like a your people would be my people, your God, my God. And David said to Ittai, go then, pass on. So Ittai the Gittite, and Ittai, I should say, I think it means with us. It's kind of fun. He's with them. He's pledged his loyalty. And all his men, and all the little ones, they go on by, and they cross the Kidron Valley down towards the wilderness. So that's the first one, Ittai the Gittite. Next, we have a pair, Abiathar and Zadok. Okay, these are priestly figures with all the Levites, verse 24 and following. So these guys come up carrying what? The ark. It's been a bit since the ark has played in the story of 1 and 2 Samuel, but it brings us way back, doesn't it? Back to 1 Samuel chapter 4, do you remember? As the people of Israel go into battle with the Philistines, remember Eli's sons bring the ark, the power in the box. Their good luck charm or talisman or whatever you want to call it. And it gets captured by the Philistines, and you remember the story. Here, maybe appropriately so, the priests think that the ark should be with the king, the Lord's anointed. And so they bring the ark of the covenant of God, and they set it down till all the people pass out of the city. Kind of interesting, almost a reversal of Israel going into the land where the Levites part the waters, right? And they hold the waters there in the Jordan until all Israel enters in. And now at the brook Kidron, they're there until everyone goes out. But David says, carry the ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and let me see both it and his dwelling place. But if he says, I have no pleasure in you, behold, here I am. Let him do to me what seems good to him. Finally, David's woken spiritually. From his sin with Bathsheba, we've seen very little of the Lord's names on his lips. But here, as he's facing his own, as it were, casting out of God's presence, he calls upon the name of the Lord's mercy and judgment. Again, we almost have a parallel with Adam here as well, don't we? Where Adam was cast out of the garden, cast out of God's presence. We see David with this separation. The ark is the representation of God's presence among his people. But David entrusts himself. If it's the Lord's will, if it's the Lord's mercy, if the Lord has pleasure in me, he will bring me back. And I will see it and his dwelling place again. But if I have no pleasure, let him do what seems good to me. It's fascinating. But then David also is not a fool, and he has his own kind of comeback to the scheme and conspiring son. He sets up these priests as his own spies, as it were, sends them back, has their sons be his messengers, waiting for word from the city. So Zadok and Abiathar go back into the city, into Jerusalem with the ark, and they remain there. Then verse 30, we see another interaction. The figure's not here, the person's not here, but we have the narrator fills out the account concerning Ahithophel. Ahithophel, this wise counselor. And here we have the parallel of Jesus and Judas, a betrayal, David and Abiathar. David and Ahithophel. Ahithophel, it seems, if I remember correctly, probably Bathsheba's grandfather. You could see maybe he's holding a little bit of a grudge. But he's gone over to Absalom's side. And David mourns that and prays, O Lord, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. We've seen this theme of foolishness running through Samuel's stories, haven't we? From Nabal, remember, the fool, a representation of Saul even. And then even in recent chapters, this foolishness of the sons. And now David says, may Ahithophel, this wise man, may his wisdom be turned to foolishness. Well, there's one more. As David comes to the summit of the Mount of Olives, Hushai comes onto the scene. We're not exactly sure who he is. He may have been an office bearer, as it were, someone in David's council. And he comes mourning and weeping with the visible signs of it. His coat is torn, dirt's on his head. Maybe he's elderly, because David says, if you come with us, you're going to be a burden. Go back into the city and say, as I served your father, I will serve you. So David's getting his own spies in place. You've got Zadok, you've got Abiathar, and now Hushai as well. These men will work together to bring word to David. And it just so happens that Hushai gets to Jerusalem at the same time as Absalom. Don't you love it when a plan works together? Well, these are kind of an intro to how bad things are getting. Absalom's conspiracy. Absalom set himself against the Lord and against his anointed. But it brings us back as David mourns. I mean, this is devastating. He's fleeing from his own son. His family is literally being ripped apart. One is raped, another murdered, and now a conspiracy against himself. You can understand why he penned Psalm 3 in reflection of fleeing from Absalom. Remember when David was on the run from Saul so many times? We looked at some of those other psalms where he found his rock, his refuge in the Lord. When his enemies were so many and so great against him, he trusted the Lord. Well, we see something similar here in Psalm 3. If you have your Bible still open, turn there with me. And we should rejoice that at this point, David is at least starting to turn back to the Lord. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. I lay down and slept. I awoke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Probably that same language from Psalm 2. They have set themselves against the Lord and against his anointed. Verse 7, arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Strong language. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people. Well, what are we going to take away from this tonight? Really, it's truly a picture, in a sense, a foreshadowing or a prefiguring of Jesus' own experience on that Good Friday, of all the enemies of the Lord's anointed who have set themselves against him, close friends, counselors, conspiring against him. Where he is handed over. But unlike Jesus, David receives mercy. As we'll see in coming weeks, David returns and once again sits on the throne in Jerusalem. He doesn't bear in his own flesh the judgment of God against his sins. But the Lord's anointed, the true king, Jesus, did. He bore in himself the wrath of God, not for his own sins, but for David's sins, for your sins, and for my sins. What a picture here tonight, isn't it? Of this conspiracy against the Lord's anointed. And when that true final conspiracy came, the Lord used that to deliver his people through the life of their own king, our king, the Lord Jesus. Well, this story continues. We'll continue pressing on through it, but tonight we do see a conspiracy against the Lord's anointed. And in that, we see both God's justice and his mercy. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for tonight. Thank you that you do not deal with us as our sins deserve. Thank you that you, in your infinite wisdom, gave us this picture of your anointed fleeing from Jerusalem. So that we might better understand Jesus' own departure and the weight and the agony as he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. How many his foes, how many rising against him, many saying there is no salvation for him in God. Jesus himself praying that the cup would be taken from him, but not his will, but yours, O God. Help us to have a greater appreciation as we see in David's life the anguish of being betrayed, of experiencing the reality of his own people conspiring against him. That we might better understand Jesus and the suffering he endured to accomplish salvation for us. We give you thanks and we give you praise tonight for the love of Christ, for the depths and the breadth of that love, that he endured such affliction, such turmoil of heart and soul, as your anointed, as your king, to save and to deliver us, your people. And in this, may your name be praised forever and ever. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we just have a minute or two for any pressing questions tonight or comments. No brave souls? All right. Well, thanks everyone for coming out tonight. It's always a privilege to bring God's word to you. What a fascinating passage. Enjoy your night.